Good morning. It's a joy to be with you. It's always a joy to be with God's people. And the beauty of being with God's people is the realization that wherever you go, you're with family. Doesn't matter where it is. I've been in some very distant places, and actually in places where I couldn't speak one word of the language they were speaking. But when I found the brethren, then I knew I was at home, and we're at home here, and we're thankful for you being here this morning for this opportunity. You know, we talk about the love of God, and sometimes I think about myself that even though I talk about the love of God, that I don't really appreciate the love of God. But when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see a display of the magnificent love of God in a way that excels any other thing that we could talk about today. Why is it that we marvel at the love of God? My answer in part is because of the terrible pain of being lost. 1967, the Bee Gees came out with one of their very earliest hits. It was called The Mining Disaster, New York Mining Disaster of 1941. It actually was in reference to a real mining disaster that was much more recent than that. But they wrote the song from the perspective of a fellow that was trapped inside of that mine and all the thoughts that went through his mind. I want you to listen to one part of that because I believe it captures the nature of what it is to be lost. Have you seen my wife, Mr. Jones? You know what it's like on the outside? Don't go talking too loud. You'll cause a landslide, Mr. Jones. I keep straining my ears to hear a sound. Maybe someone is digging underground, or have they given up and all gone home to bed, thinking those who once existed must be dead? What's it like to be lost? The answer is, it's a horrible. All alone, no way out. And Scripture actually paints it that way in a number of cases. I first think about Isaiah, and of course, he's not talking about lostness in one sense, and yet he is, isn't he? He's just seen a vision. He's seen a vision of God and the marvel of God's robes that totally filled the temple. What a remarkable thought that is. And as he contemplates that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, I think he explains why he felt that way. When he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Lost. God doesn't hear you because your sin stands between you and him. In the book of Psalm chapter 51, David, after having committed sin with Bathsheba and also after having killed her husband or had him killed, now has been confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he has heard these tragic words, "You are the man." Out of that flows not just one song, really, several. But the greatest one may be Psalm 51. And in verses 3 and 4, here's what he says. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." If anybody understood that in New Testament times, it must have been Saul of Tarsus. He believed he was doing the right thing. You can read his defenses, and every time he says, I did it in good conscience. He did what he believed God wanted him to do, but then he came to a sudden and dramatic realization on the road to Damascus that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really is the King of the new Israel of God, that he will talk about even in this letter to the Roman Christians. As he describes himself and his own life, doesn't he portray all of us when he says, basically, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. And finally, in verse 24, he arrives at this conclusion. Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When he wrote to the young man Timothy, he again was contemplating this. And you have to wonder if it wasn't almost a daily contemplation for the Apostle Paul. As he thinks about it, he says concerning himself, who's before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy in that I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then just two verses later in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, how that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm not sure we really appreciate that word. The word chief, literally translated probably into our language, would be number one. Can't you just see somebody out at the football stadium with that foam rubber finger sticking up in the air? That's what Paul's doing here. But he's not cheering on a team. He's not even excited about what he was. Instead, he's excited about what the Lord did because he appreciated fully the terrible pain of being lost. But thank God that his love was made plain. The book of 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle John, writing to his little children, says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John's been described as the apostle of love. That's almost ironic, because initially he was called a son of thunder. But he came to be the apostle of love. He came to understand it and appreciate it and talk about it on a regular basis, especially in this epistle, where he's really writing so that we might know that we have eternal life. If you're going to know that, you've got to know the love of God. If you're going to come out of that lost state, you've got to know the love of God. And that's what John is writing about here. In the very next verse, verse 9, at the beginning, he says, in this the love of God was manifested. I don't know about you, but I don't use the word manifested in this way very often. I'm not saying never, but it's pretty rare. All he's saying is, in this, the love of God was made plain. That's the idea. It's, what do we say? As plain as the nose on your face. It's right there in front of us. God's love was made plain. And who could talk about that better than John? For in 1 John chapter 1, as he opens up this epistle, in verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why would he talk like that? Why discuss the fact that Jesus was manifested? I'll tell you why. Because there were those in John's era who believed that the coming of Jesus was more of a kind of a vision that everybody had. And that he didn't really come to earth, that he really didn't walk among men. And he says, no, brethren, he was manifested to us. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. He's real. He's the Word of God. Come to earth to walk among men. Matthew chapter 1, we see a struggling Joseph. What an interesting man he must be. I wish I knew more about him than I do. He was betrothed to Mary. Now, I would say betrothal is like our engagement, but I know some girls that have been engaged 5 times to 5 different guys. We don't really take engagement very seriously in this country. But where Jesus was, where Joseph was, betrothal was a contract for marriage made early, often, in the life of a child. And it was as if they already were united. There was a contract. And to violate that contract literally led to, of all things, divorce. That's hard to imagine. Well, here's Joseph. What a kind man he must have been. Because not too long, probably, before he planned to be married to Mary, he learned she's with child. And he struggles with, what am I going to do? And finally, he's basically arrived to this conclusion, I'm going to quietly put her away. It's then, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, that we find this. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is significant that Matthew makes a little bit of an inspired addition to that. When he goes on to say, so this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's exactly what John was saying, that Jesus is God with us. So yes, there's a terrible, terrible pain in being lost. But thank God that his love was made plain. It was made plain in that God sent his only begotten son. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, continue. We'll just reread the beginning so we get the whole thing. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's one of those difficult words to translate, monogenes. And you'll have to forgive me. My parents paid a lot of money for me to learn that word. And so I use it every now and then, you know, so they get their money's worth. Monogenes literally means only one of a kind. Jesus is the only one of a kind Son of God. Now, that is not to say that Christians are not sons of God, but we're not sons of God in the sense that Jesus is Son of God. And we need to understand that. If you go to the book of John, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, Take that and now go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then from there, realizing that God did the creating, listen to the text because it gives us a hint that we may totally miss. But listen to this. It's in verse 3, it's in verse 6, it's in verse 9, it's in verse 11, it's in verse 14, it's in verse 20, it's in verse 24, it's in verse 26. God said, Jesus is the Word. He created. God spoke. Now listen to John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Apostle John goes on to say to us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. All of a sudden, it begins to take greater significance, doesn't it? God gave his Son, the Word, who had lived with him through eternity, who was a part of him. There are three who make up God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they are one. And someone says, I don't understand. Well, I am so thankful for a little child teacher in our congregation. She teaches children all the time. And she explains that to the children by saying, have you ever looked at an egg? An egg has a white, it has a yolk, and it has a shell, but it's one egg. Father, Son, Spirit, they're one. And God gave up part of him to die for me on the cross. No wonder Paul would go on, or excuse me, John would go on, verses 17 and 18 of John 1 and say, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Well, I'll say, declared him. He lived with him. He was a part of him. He came so that we might be set free from our sins. How important it is for us to see that God gave his only one-of-a-kind Son. On just a couple of chapters later, John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. As he comes to Jesus by night, you remember what he said? I guess everybody does. It's kind of hard not to when that guy with the weird hairdo holds up John 3:16. It's part of our culture, I guess, to talk about it, but do we really hear what it says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's marvelous love can be seen in that he sent his only begotten Son. But let us realize further, God loved us at the highest level. 1 John, again, now chapter 4, verse 10. We find in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. F.F. Bruce had a very interesting comment to make about the word propitiation. Here's the summation of it. Propitiation is not something men must do to placate God, but something which God has provided in his grace to bring men into his presence with assurance that they are accepted by him, since he's removed the barrier that kept them at a distance, guilt, with its attendant retribution. That's a pretty good depiction of it. John is fascinated by and drawn to this idea of propitiation, but he's not the only one. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, and brethren, I am almost ashamed to say that for years I just used verse 23 by itself. That's a tragedy, because it doesn't stop there. Verse 23, probably all of us know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The propitiation. In Romans 3, the word that he uses that's translated propitiation is used in the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, guess what word it's used for there? Mercy seat. Paul is apparently thinking about his Jewish background. He's thinking about the Day of Atonement. He's thinking about the high priest offering that sacrifice for the sins of the people and carrying the blood into the most holy place and sprinkling that blood, placing that blood on the corners of the mercy seat in the presence of God so that their sins could be put on account and wait for the great blood of Jesus Christ. As Paul thinks about it, he realizes Jesus has now entered the true most holy place. He has taken his own blood and he has placed it on the real throne of God in our behalf. And that is the means of our being set free. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle John says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Listen to him. I write that you do not sin. I mean, the goal is that we never, ever, even one time sin. That's the goal. But John has already said in verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Every one of us commits one-time acts of sin. Now, Brother Nichols used to say about the book of 1 John, interestingly, that in some places, John uses a word that describes ongoing sin, a life of sin, and what he would say is Christians have gotten out of the sinning business. We don't do it regularly like going to a job, but we still stumble. We still struggle with sin. John's goal is don't sin at all. But he knows that's not going to be the case. He's already said so. And so what does he go on to say? We have an advocate with the Father. What's an advocate? Well, literally, it's someone to stand by your side I think about a little boy that loved baseball. My dad loved baseball too. I think about going out one particular day. We'd play on this sand lot. It really was somebody's property that they were going to sell, I guess, one day. We used an old tire for first base and a piece of cardboard for second, an old chunk of wood for third, and I don't know what home plate was. It might have been a hubcap. And the rule was, if you could hit it over those low-lying pines, you know, that were in the distance, that's a home run. I stepped up to the plate that day with a whole field full of children, all of us playing baseball. And here came the pitch, and I declare, if you know what I'm talking about, it was like that ball was a beach ball. There's no way I'm going to miss it. No way. I hit that ball and gave it a ride. And I saw it go all the way over the pines. And as I ran toward first, raising my arms because of the excitement, I heard the crash. Breaking glass. And when I looked down, I was the only one in the field. I went home with my bat and my glove. And my mama said, "What you doing home so early?" "Well, my ball might be in the neighbor's living room." She said, "Which one?" I told her. She said, "Come with me." And we walked down to their house. Rang the doorbell. When they came to the door, my mom said something like this: "I think my son's baseball might be in your living room. If you wouldn't mind, we'd like to have the ball back. And if you'll get the glass replaced, tell us what it costs, we'll pay for it." I guarantee I could. That's what Jesus. He stands at my side, or will, at the judgment. And he'll declare me free. Not because I was guiltless, because I am guilty. But his blood paid the price. That's the love of God. That's what we're talking about. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, John had already said, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, as you will very well recall, talks about these matters. He writes to that church that he so desperately wanted to go visit. And as he writes to them and gives them information that they need to constantly have in their minds, he says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then he goes on to say, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we've received the reconciliation." Remember, our sins separated between us and God. Jesus came to make friends again by giving his life on the cross. And it was God's plan. No wonder Paul said, 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Words really can't describe it, can they? Marvelous love of God. We knew the pain, terrible pain of being lost. But God showed his love for us. He made it plain. He made it plain by sending his only begotten Son, and he loved us at the highest level because that Son gave his life. For those of us who are already Christians, when we remember that love and we struggle with sin, we also need to recall the way to come back to the blood. John says, is by confession, 1 John 1:9. I've got to say I've sinned. I've got to tell it to God and ask for forgiveness. For those outside of Christ, the blood is available to you. He didn't just die for me. He died for everybody. The sins of the whole world. You're part of the world. Where did he leave that blood? He left it in his death, John 19:31-35. And the way to reach that death, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:11-13, the way to reach that death where the blood is in baptism. Baptism is not a work that I do to save myself. It is a place where I beg God to take away my sins based on his marvelous love. If you are ready to receive that love, we urge you to come now while we sing.